The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, and as you're turning there, just a welcome to everybody. Good to see you all. Happy early Thanksgiving. Thanks for joining us, especially if you're newer. It's great to have you. It's our pleasure to have you to worship, gather for worship with us. And those of you tuning in online as well, thanks for tuning in. Romans chapter 1. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book. Romans chapter 1, looking at verses 26 to 27 this morning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Well, this next passage addresses the controversial issue, especially in the cultural waters in which we find ourselves, looking at the issue of homosexuality and same-gender attraction. Or orientation. We know that there are lots of different terms and the vocabulary is very fluid in our day. It might be asked, well, why would you study that here at Thanksgiving? Well, of course, the first answer is because it's the next verse. And those of you who are with us regularly, we study verse by verse through entire books of Scripture, so we just let God dictate what the next chunk of Scripture will be, the next topic. But it's no secret that this is a touchy issue in culture. Even in Christianity, there's different views. So I just want to give a few points of preface before we dive into the text and really give God the mic from his word. Sometimes, you know, and there's no way we're going to be able to say everything there is to say about this issue, of course. We did a study about 6 months ago on this before. I knew we were going to be in a verse-by-verse study through Romans. There'll be some crossover there, but there will be some difference. But I think one question that comes up often is, okay, you Christians, you say that, you know, your God is a God of love. Yours is a faith of love. The law is fulfilled in love. How can you say, of course, that this is wrong? How is it wrong for me to choose who I'm going to love as it pertains to same-gender relationships? Why is that wrong? I'm loving, and by the way, how is it love for you to say that I am wrong in this? And we would agree that verses like Galatians 5:14 do say that the fulfillment of the law is love, but the question then is, what does love mean? What do you mean by love? To many, love means you have to affirm and celebrate whatever I think and do. And you cannot say that anything I think or do is wrong. And if you do say that something I think or do is wrong, then you don't love me. Or if you don't affirm something that I say or think or affirm, then you don't love me. And of course, we understand that that's a flawed definition of love. It basically says if you don't join me in being all about me and worshiping me, really is what it says, then you don't love me. If we were to extrapolate that logic and say, well, I'm going to take your paycheck. If I'm your boss, I'm going to take your paycheck this month, and you need to affirm that that's something I do, and if you don't, you don't love me. We understand the breakdown of logic. So God's definition of love, God is love, 1 John 4. God's love towards us is far greater, far more expansive and transcendent than just being all about our interests. He doesn't affirm things that go against his word, his law, which is good because his law only commands that which will bring us joy and blessing. God never gives a command that won't bring joy and blessing. So for him to say that something is off limits, he does so that we would walk in blessing. And furthermore, when God defines love, he illustrates it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." Propitiation is sort of a theological term that means to put away a penalty that is due someone for breaking a law, to kind of extinguish the righteous wrath for that. And so what does that have to do with this? Well, God's love doesn't leave us where we are and just say, well, I wouldn't want to ruffle your feathers, I don't want to say anything's wrong about you. His love is far greater in magnitude than that. He comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ and says, I do love you, but love isn't going to allow you to remain in a place that isn't honoring to me, nor the best for you. So he sends Christ to die for our sin and then says, through Christ, I'm going to transform you. That is love. As we read in our opening reading in Luke 7, 36 to 50, if you weren't able to make it for that, jot that down. When the prostitute comes to him, he loves her. He says, your sins are forgiven. And he says, before that, he says, your sins, which are many. So love is not affirming things that are contrary to God's law. In Christ, it's far greater than that. It's forgiving them and saying, I'm gonna do a work in you now because I love you. So all have sinned. We all sinned. We're to love each other, extend love to everyone, whatever their sin is, whether it's homosexuality or sins of anger or whatever it might be. But love never means affirming things which God's law forbids. That's the opposite of love. So it's not hate to say that something is wrong, much less homosexuality. It's love. God is love. God says it's sin, and if God speaks of it, it's not inherently wrong to say it's sin. In fact, it would be hateful to deceive somebody and say, no, the sin of homosexuality that you're living in, there's nothing wrong with that. That would hate somebody and be hateful to say, oh, that's okay, you know, it's cool for you, cool for me, whatever. That would be hateful because God's word says the opposite. And he says, in light of knowing that it's not right, I've sent Christ to do a work in you. It's not hate, but love for God and others. For example, to have told me many years ago before I was saved that the life I was living was sin, it was wrong, it was offensive to God. That was loving to let me know that. So I could say, oh, I need a savior and put my faith in Jesus Christ. Second, just by way of preface here, understanding this issue and evaluating this issue and any issue boils down to what's your authority? You see that as so fluid in people's evaluation of moral issues these days. Well, that's wrong. This is right. Well, what's the standard you're using to make that adjudication? What's your criteria? Everybody has an unspoken or a spoken criteria. For many, it's just what they feel or what they learned in their sociology class at their college or whatever. We have to ask, what criteria are we going to evaluate something? If we say, well, just myself, well, then that makes yourself the ultimate. That makes yourself the absolute, which is to make yourself God. Well, it doesn't feel wrong to me. Well, then you're God. That's what you're saying. So the most important thing to say about homosexuality is not what we think, but what God says about it from his word. We don't need more opinions on this issue. This is a day of unprecedented confusion and error about morality and sexuality. So God, having spoken very clearly on this issue, as we'll see from his word, we need to consult him. The standard needs to be God because he's the highest authority. He's our creator. He loves us. He's sovereign. He made all things. So when it comes to sexuality, life, everything, we look to him, which is to look to his revelation, the 66 inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative, sufficient books of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a critical passage for this, really at the foundation of this, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It wasn't just sort of nudged by God, but God-breathed. It's the idea that it all comes from his mouth, his heart, his mind. And the The implication of that is, the scripture goes on to say, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, to show us we're wrong, for correction, to bring us back to where we need to be, and for training in righteousness, that we might be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we always have to ask ourselves, in any issue, and this issue, what's the standard by which you're evaluating? It's false humility and false love to say, well, who am I to say that somebody's wrong? And that's hateful to say that. That's false spirituality. Who am I to say? What you're saying there is, well, I don't want to be seen as saying that someone's wrong because I love myself and worship my reputation and worship people liking me so much, so I'm not going to ruffle anyone's feathers. Well, that's no way to operate. That's dishonesty. Who are you to say that someone's wrong? Well, God has said it in his word. And so we're to be honest, which is loving. God's word speaks clearly. So we, wherever God's word speaks clearly about an issue, we must also speak clearly in love. It's dishonest to sort of stutter about this issue and say, well, I don't know, Christians know better. And many are doing that these days. And it's dishonesty. This is a day where we need both moral conviction and moral courage, because that is what is honest and right and loving. Third, as we discuss this issue, we need to beware of self-righteousness. We need to beware of self-righteousness. If you're someone who hasn't struggled with this issue in your own life, you can be tempted towards self-righteousness. Well, I don't struggle with that. I can't believe anyone would. Well, that's wicked. Romans 2 is going to be all about you then. Romans 2, we'll get there, Lord willing, in a bit, is going to address this mindset where we're proud of ourselves because we don't sin in a certain area, aka self-righteousness. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no, like, you know, podium of, well, you're bronze, you're gold, you're silver, whatever. All have sinned. Christians are to be humble, loving. We're to grieve over sin, not pat ourselves on the back. This is sad. This is tragic. And underneath the sin that the text addresses today, there is so much fallout hurt that the media covers up, and it's a lie and puts a smile and face on this. There is so much fallout damage with this sin when you actually start getting into life and people with this. Fourth, sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, you need to get with the times, Christians. Get with the times. You know, the Bible's outdated, and you know, you don't have to search very hard to find many Christian teachers, big name, big book deal Christian teachers who say, you know, well, the Bible's okay with this, with homosexuality now. It doesn't ban it. It's okay with it now. We need to get with the times with same gender relationships. And this reasoning is what we call trajectory ethics. It's a very dangerous but common way to approach ethics, trajectory ethics. It says, well, we can see where the biblical writers were 2,000 years ago on an issue. We can see the trajectory or the direction they were going, and we can kind of extrapolate to where they would be now. And some of you are rightly shaking your head, but this is, people do this. This is a common thing, and you can see how subjective and dangerous this is because you can justify just about anything. I want to kill a certain people group. Well, you know, you could see that people group in the Bible maybe did this or that. So just extrapolate. Now, that is bad, bad stuff. Bad stuff. Who's to decide? By the way, if we're to update the Bible on an issue, who's to decide what the issue is that we update, how it's updated, to where it is updated, and who updates it? I mean, that is just stewing in subjectivity. God's word never needs updating because it's from the eternal God, the ever-present, ever-living God who knows tomorrow and the end. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting or eternal. They are eternal. And to say God's word needs updating to our times is to arrogantly say, well, our times is the standard, therefore we're the standard, therefore we're God. By the way, Romans was written in first century Greco-Roman culture, and a lot of people say, well, when the Bible was written, homosexuality was taboo and it was just rare, and which is a very unfortunate, ignorant view and understanding of history. You have Plato, 4th, 5th century BC, writing about homosexuality. You have Josephus and Plutarch, 1st century Roman writers, writing about it. It was very, very common in Greco-Roman culture in the 1st century and before. I mean, very normal. Soldiers would engage in this. Old men, they would mentor younger men, and this kind of thing would happen, and everything in between. Also, when Moses writes Leviticus around 1500 BC, and the ancient East cultures all around Israel were full of same-gender sexuality, full of this, 1500 BC in the ancient East. So it's ignorant and wrong to say that this was non-existent when the scriptures were written. It was very common, like today. Fifth, we remember, look, that Christ's death, we've all sinned, and Christ's death is sufficient to pay for all sin. All of this needs to end up in Jesus and at the cross and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. All sin, including the sin of homosexuality, is redeemable. Sins of pride, sins of anger, sins of impatience, sins of being short with my spouse, heterosexual sins, sins of thinking, I don't need God, I don't need the body of Christ, I don't need God's people, sins of being unteachable, sins of not humbly receiving input into my life when a spouse brings it, whatever, all of that is sin, and it's all redeemable through the loving and the merciful and the compassionate work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. In John 6:37, Jesus says, everybody who comes to me, I'm not going to turn anyone away. I will turn nobody away. So we keep those things in mind as we get into this text. With that, follow along. I'm going to read verse 16 of Romans 1 down to about verse 28. It's important that we let God speak on this issue. This is God's opinion on the matter. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice salvation is for everybody who believes. That's a pertinent statement in this issue. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. It's the reading of God's word. So just a little background of what's happening in Romans, if you haven't been with us. Romans, the book of Romans is, Christians throughout centuries have thought of this as the most important book in the Bible. It's largely about this, the centrality, the heart of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God has sent a Savior, which we'll be celebrating Christmas time here coming up, but that a Savior has come. God has clothed himself in humanity to do the finished work of salvation, to give hope, to give eternal life, to receive sinners with compassion, forgiveness, to give us peace and fulfillment and joy. So the gospel, that word means good news. But to understand good news is good, we have to understand bad news. Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it's all about why we need Jesus so badly. And in that sense, it really prepares us for Christmas. Why did the Savior come? Why the big deal? Why did he die on the cross? Well, the answer in brief is what's happening in verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3. Because humanity is lost. Our spiritual DNA is corrupted. It's mutated into a form that where at the root of the moral spiritual bent of humanity, we say, no, thank you, God. I'm gonna be my own Lord and do things however I want. And that manifests in all kinds of different ways. All sorts of different sins. And Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is kind of laying that out. And so it's a very unflattering section. The intention of this section is far more loving than flattery. It's faithfulness and it's love and it's truth. So that we would see, oh, okay, I get it, God. I see why I need Christ and why the gospel is good news and why that baby is in the manger from heaven and grew up to die and hang on the cross. I get it now. This section serves to help us see the human race for the condition we are really in apart from Jesus Christ. And so in this section of verse 24 down to 28 and following, you see this phrase, God gave them over, repeated over and over again. God gave them over, beginning of verse 24. God gave them over, beginning of verse 26. God gave them over, middle of verse 28. What is happening there? We got into it a little bit last week. We'll kind of do part two of that this week. And so our outline, just some sort of road marks here, some landmarks as hooks to hang our thoughts on as we go, is focusing on God's judgment. We're going to see the willful plunge into God's judgment. And I'll go through this again. We'll see, number one, the willful plunge into God's judgment, the sobering nature of God's judgment, and the consequences of God's judgment. Again, I'll say those again. So this is about God's judgment. And when we think of judgment, sometimes we think of that judgment that humanity faces when they pass into eternity. This is talking about a different judgment. It's talking about a judgment when humans who are saying no thank you to God in a forceful way and continue to persist in stiff-arming God, despite the knowledge they have of God, God lets them have their way. And that is a form of judgment in this present life. Number one, then. Again, similar outline to last week in verse 24 to 25, because kind of the same format is happening here. Number one is the willful plunge into God's judgment. This is found in verse 26. The willful plunge into God's judgment. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. The text says God gave them over, and when we see the phrase for this reason, we need to ask for what reason? Why is it there? What's it talking about? Again, pointing back to everything that Paul said that we read there in verse 18 to 23. Judgment, this God giving over in verse 26, it's not coming for no reason. God isn't like that. He's more inclined to mercy than he is to judgment. So there's five reasons for this judgment. And we've been looking in depth at this. We've taken several weeks to study verse 18 to 23. I would encourage you to to listen to those messages if you haven't already, just to see the background why God does this judgment in this life and giving them over. Brief review. First reason is because of the suppression of the knowledge of God that we all have. The suppression of the knowledge of God we all have. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, kind of a strong statement there, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why, God? Why would you do that? Notice the phrase, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there is truth suppression happening, pushing down, ignoring truth more than ignoring it, trying to stuff it away in a back room. Tell us more about that, God. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God, so there's things that are known about God among all humanity, is evident within them. It's evident, it's clear, because God made it evident to them. So we're hardwired to know things about God, to know God. We'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, so it's the created world, the world around us, mountains and seas and humans and DNA and hearts and giraffes, tell us of his eternal power. Look at the text. His divine nature, they have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, I've spent a lot of time, I sort of grew up in France and in Paris, spent a lot of time there. And when you go down to the Musée Rodin, as it's called, Rodin Museum, the American accent, you'll see that famous that statue that's been sculpted, called The Thinker. And it's by Rodin. He's got his chin in his right hand and his right elbow's on his left thigh. And people come from all over the world and see this thing that was sculpted in like 1903 and marvel at this statue. And when they see the thinker, the statue of the thinker, they say, wow, that guy Rodin must have been an amazing sculptor. And he was. And they look at that sculpture, and they think, wow, this bronze statue, that had a maker, that had a designer, that had someone who had to have made that because it's so amazing. And so they look at the sculpture, they look at this statue, the thinker, it's just bronze, resembling a human being, and they conclude that has a maker. But we look at actual real human beings that aren't just a bronze sculpture, but are made up of 30 trillion cells, a brain, 100 billion neurons, a nervous system, DNA, ATP, mitochondria, a complex immune system. They think, well, that came about by chance. That is not just flawed logic, it is moral atrocity. That's a moral dishonesty. To look at Rodin's statue, the thinker, and say, wow, an incredible, but there's no way that could have came about by chance, that amazing sculpture. But to look at a human being that's actually a real human being functioning and living and say, well, that came about by chance. Okay, this is moral atrocity to do that. It's dishonesty. That's what verse 18 to 20 is saying in Romans 1 here. Everybody knows God exists. There's no such thing as an atheist. That is a fictitious profession. It is instead, the reality of atheism is truth suppression or whatever, refusing to acknowledge a true God. This scripture says everybody knows God exists, is the creator, is good, worthy of worship, to whom we're accountable. Everyone knows this. That's what verse 18 to 20 is saying. We all know we're accountable to him. He's worthy of worship. He created everything. So that's the first reason, kind of getting into this judgment here of giving over. The second reason, look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, so saying, look, everybody knows God from looking at creation, design, whether in the human body or a sunset or a salmon or a salamander or mountains or whatever, requires a designer, but he knows. Even though they knew God, verse 21, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. So there's this second reason that God gives some over in this judgment is because with the knowledge of God inherent to all humanity, we refuse to thank him and to honor him, verse 21 says. Third reason, at the end of verse 21, but instead of honoring God, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So this is a downgrade. This is a moral, spiritual downgrade that also darkens the intellect when it comes to spiritual things. The only way from denying God is down. The height of thought is to acknowledge what we all know and worship who we all know, God. So they become futile in their speculations. They make up ideas like things that are irreducibly complex, could over millions of years, gradually defy the second law of thermodynamics of entropy, and voila, you have incredibly complex creatures. That's a futile speculation that the scripture is talking about. Fourth, God's judgment comes, verse 23, and they exchanged. You'll see this theme of exchange a lot here. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We did an entire study on verse 23. The idea here is that creation is worshipped instead of the Creator. We worship ourselves, we worship our ideas. And as we studied last week with heterosexual immorality, verse 24 and 25, they exchanged the truth, look at verse 25 there, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so this is talking about the idea that sexual sin is a spiritual issue as well. All things are related to spiritual issues. All things are related to what you believe or don't believe about God. You cannot compartmentalize your being. Your ontology is not sort of, you can't chop it up. Like chopping up a piece of sausage. What it's saying here is that sexual sin is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. What lie? The lie that, oh, I'm my own Lord. It's okay if I do this. This is just a gender, a preference orientation, and I can be my own God and my own Lord in these matters and decide for myself. It's all a lie, and it is that sexual sin is creature worship. It's worshiping the self, worshiping feelings, worshiping what feels good rather than the Creator. All that by way of introduction. So number two then, the sobering nature of God's judgment. The sobering nature of God's judgment. I guess this is still introduction too. Oh boy. The sobering nature of God's judgment. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. So again, there's the second appearance of that phrase, God gave them over. We saw it in verse 24 when we were talking last week. It's in verse 28, God gave them over. We studied this at length last week. Don't have time to get into it again. Very briefly, to give over means it's a word, it's a Greek word that has the idea of deliver someone over to, into the hands of someone else. It was the same Greek word that was used of Jesus in Romans 4:25 to say Jesus was handed over to die on the cross for our sins. It has a passive aspect to it of letting someone go, but it has an active aspect of actually handing that person, giving them over into the possession of someone else. And so the word picture here, it's like a motorboat tied to a dock in a river, the river going downstream, and there's a waterfall 1 mile down, and the motorboat is pulling in that direction. Pulling, it's tied to the dock, and someone cuts the rope and then gives the motorboat a good shove out into the current. That's the idea of this verse here, verse 26, this phrase, God gave them over. When someone continues to blast through God's do not enter signs with a grin on their face, saying, I'll do whatever I want, God eventually says, then your will be done. And that's a judgment where he lets them go and kind of gives them a nudge out into the moral filth in that direction that they already want to go. And it's a judgment. This is a sobering passage. It's truth. This is the idea of giving over. So what is then the consequence of God's judgment? Number three, the consequence of God's judgment or the consequence of giving over. Here it is. This is the consequence. And the first thing we'll notice about verse 26 and 27 is that it's clear. It is not unclear. When the Bible speaks of homosexuality, it is straightforward. It is not obscure. It is simple. It is not complex. And so it's dishonest for us to muddy something that God has made clear. It's dishonest. Look what it says, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function. So the first thing that the scripture says about homosexuality is it's degrading. It's a degrading passion. The Greek word passion there just has the idea of a strong longing and degrading. It's a pretty forceful word. The Greek word, it means disgraceful or shameful. I know people and professing Christians argue that, okay, same gender sexual action is not okay, but same gender attraction is okay. You can't get there from this text. It says passions. Passions speak of the heart, of desire. Plus, apply that to any other ethic of the Bible. Say, like murder, you know, you shall not murder. Can you imagine someone saying, well, I want to murder you in my heart. Like, I think about wanting to murder you, and that's okay just as long as they don't actually physically murder you. Okay, that's not okay. Jesus said in Matthew 5:22-23 that even thinking that in someone's heart, you're guilty of hell. Matthew 5:22-23. You know, the same, we could apply the same to our spouse. Imagine going to your spouse saying, well, I'm constantly thinking about and wanting to commit adultery on you, and that's okay just as long as I physically don't. That won't fly. Matthew 5:27, Jesus condemned that. So same gender sexual action and same gender desires, orientation, attraction, whatever you want to call, God forbids all of it. What if someone experiences same gender attraction? Can they be a Christian? What do they do? Of course they can. When you become a Christian, you're not perfected in Christ's likeness, so you're going to struggle with all kinds of things. Just like people have still a desire to steal or for sexual sin or to look at something they shouldn't be looking at or whatever. Becoming a Christian isn't perfection, it's just forgiveness. And we struggle with desires and fight them biblically by the grace of God, just like any desire, with the means of grace. Look to the cross, thank Christ, and that there's no condemnation. So the desire is clearly not God's plan as well. Look back at verse 26. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And verse 27. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. So there's this exchange again. Abandoning God is an exchange for something of blessing to not. Greater, beautiful, perfection, joy to something that is not. Natural function, the Greek phrase there, it just means something that corresponds to nature. Something which obviously fits and corresponds. So what the text is saying, it's speaking of the clear sexual correspondence between male and female. And saying this is very obvious from what God has made. And it's interesting, the Greek terms used here for men and women, they're not the typical terms in the New Testament. They're the more like abstract scientific term, male and female. They're the exact same Greek words that are used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The exact same words used in Genesis 1:27 when it says, in the beginning, God created male and female. Why is that important? It's emphasizing the created order. God's plan and intention from all creation that stands today. We've been talking about in the last several weeks the design microscopically that we observe in the world and macroscopically we observe, and that's no less the case with human sexuality. There is clear and obvious architecture and design by God. And the male and female correspondence sexually. This is what the text is saying. And it's not to be abandoned because God says so, and he only commands what is good, what is a blessing and joyful. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2:22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's design is obvious. And notice in the text, back to verse 26, the women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. There's two words in the Greek that it's translated into the English, unnatural. It means against nature, contrary to nature. It's like homosexuality is going against nature, God's creation. And that's interesting because a lot of individuals who insist that this is okay with God are also talk about, well, leave the world natural, you know, nature this, and don't affect anything of nature. Well, that logic should be applied to human sexuality as well. God created the gift of sexuality to be enjoyed between a man, an actual man, and a woman in the committed covenant of marriage, and it is beautiful to God and God glorifying, and that's the context for sexuality and nothing more. To throw off God's design for sexuality, it's not just a, well, I lean more this way than that, it's rebellion against God. It's saying, no, I'm going to be my own God in this area. Which is why verse 25 says it's to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature. It's self-worship. Notice back verse 27, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Again, the text is just, it's not mincing any words. It's very clear. Burn in their desire, the Greek word has the idea of like a blazing, uncontrollable passion in the thoughts and in the mind, a lack of self-control. It's the given over is the idea. It's a tragic thing. Often, men practicing homosexuality, there's a raging, uncontrollable lust for one another. And again, that desire toward one another, that invalidates any idea that same gender attraction, not action, but same gender attraction is okay. That is totally unsubstantiated here from Scripture. This is God's evaluation of homosexuality. Look at the end of verse 27. Burn in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The word indecent there, it's against a strong word in the original Greek. It means shameful. It means disgusting. That means disgraceful. It's not a soft word. It's very clear. This is God's evaluation on the matter. It's unchanging. This is it. And receiving, that last phrase, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There's kind of debate about what is this due penalty? Is this talking about, you know, in the future, in eternity? And I don't think so, because if you look at that phrase, receiving in their own persons, receiving is not in the future tense, it's in the present tense. It doesn't say they shall receive a penalty, but presently receiving a penalty for their error. What is the penalty that they are presently receiving? Many commentators, John Calvin, William Shedd as well, many others agree that it's this tragic damaging of the conscience. It's the being cut off itself and going full speed into this sin with a progressively darkened moral conscience. It's the idea, as John Calvin said, that the light which God alone gives, they become blind at noonday. These are the consequences when God gives over. One of the consequences to some. It isn't saying everybody, right? We're seeing there's different consequences. We don't know how that all works. Verse 24 and 25 or some, 26 and 27 here. Next time in 28 and on, we'll see there's more. So very important to understand what's happening here. What does God say? And what does God say about homosexuality? He's not saying in this text it will be judged. He's saying it is judgment. It is judgment. Engaging in this, going full on into this, is judgment. We see that clearly in verse 26 and 27. God gave them over this life where verse 18 to 25, they're bashing through, people are bashing through stop signs, ignoring God's as it were, proverbial stop signs, ignoring God, and eventually they are given over, and the judgment is homosexuality. Again, sometimes it's asked, is God going to judge our nation? He already has, and he already is. As we saw last week, the rampant heterosexual sin, that's just become a normal thing. And as well, the snowball effect and the great increase of the acceptance and even applause and celebration of homosexuality, that is judgment, according to this text. God already has and is judging this nation, evidenced by how the prominence of this. This is God's word, and if you disagree with it, you can take it up with God. This is absolutely what it says. And we need to speak the truth and love and compassion, knowing the ground is flat at the cross, and all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. A few just quick follow-up conclusion questions. Again, there's no way we can address everything in this. You know, what if a person feels like they're born? You know, I have friends who have told me, you know, Eric, I just feel like I'm born with the same gender, sexual, attractive orientation. Tell me how is that? How is that? How does God address that? And we understand that. Because Scripture teaches all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15:20. We're born in Adam, in the line of Adam, with that corrupt DNA that manifests itself differently. We're all born with different ways that say, no, God, I'm going to be my own Lord in different ways. This is just one of them. So there's a sense in which, yeah, we are born not wanting to come under God's good blessings. However, scientifically, I think I mentioned this in the last study, it hasn't been proven that there's some gene yet, and that a 2015 study at the University of California where 37 sets of twins were studied, where in all 37 sets, one of them was a practicing homosexual, they found that only 20% of the other twin was. Why is that? Why does that matter? Because identical twins have identical genes. So the genetic thing there, it's even if it was, we say, well, the gospel is sufficient to forgive and to reconcile and to give joy and salvation and to wash us of this and transform us of this, even if we are born with it. Some say, you know, I have homosexual friends or family. It's not my place. I mean, I can't say that they're wrong. My friends are, I mean, that's unloving. Again, I would refer you back to what we said at the beginning, but also, I mean, it's false love. That's false love to say, I can't say that they're wrong. I can't say that this is sin. Imagine you have a family member who's blind. You live in a house and you have a yard, and at the back of that yard you have a fence, and just on the other side of the fence is a 250-foot cliff into a raging rocky river. And imagine your blind family member bumps into that fence now and then and says, you know, I don't like this fence. I don't like this fence. Get rid of this fence. Okay, I'll get rid of the fence. I wouldn't want to tell you you couldn't go where you could go. So you pull that fence off, and then your blind family member walks off and plunges themselves to death, lands 250 feet down in the Rocky River. That's in effect what you're doing when you're saying, I'm not going to tell my family member that this is wrong or a friend that this is sin. Look, when we no longer say that this is sin, you cut someone off from salvation, from hope, from eternal life. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus died for our sin. He paid the penalty for sin on the cross. So as soon as we say, oh, that's not sin, you know, adultery isn't sin. Drunkenness, it's not sin. Being abusive to my spouse, that's not sin. As soon as we do things like that, you not only is it hateful to the person, you cut them off from salvation. And that is hate. So to refuse to tell our friends and our family member that homosexuality is sin is to hate them. It's to cut them off from eternal life. It's to give them a pat on the head and a handshake on their way to hell. What about the idea of a gay Christian? You hear that a lot. Well, I'm a gay Christian. Is that such a thing? Is that possible? It depends what you mean by that. Again, our criteria for evaluating all this is the Bible. It depends what you mean by a gay Christian. If you mean, turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, go there, 6:9, so you can see for yourself. And while you're turning there, if you mean someone who professes Christ, please turn to 1 Corinthians 6:9. I want you to see this for yourself. If you mean someone who professes Christ lives unrepentantly in homosexual action and unrepentantly in homosexual attraction, and they say, well, I'm a Christian, then yes, you're right. There is no such thing as that kind of a gay Christian. They're not yet saved. They're not yet going to heaven. They don't yet know Jesus. That is impossible. That's an arrogant thing to say. Eric, show me, 1 Corinthians 6:9. The Corinthian church, Corinth was like New York City and Las Vegas combined in the first century. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, they're not going to heaven yet. And then he gives categories. Do not be deceived. He says, don't be tricked, because people will try to trick you, is the idea. Neither fornicators, heterosexual sin, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. We'll get to the next verse in a minute, but let's just stick to there. So there is no such thing as a gay Christian, if that's what you mean. Someone living in it unrepentantly and not turning to Jesus. Just like there's no such thing as a drunkard Christian or a thief Christian or an adulterer Christian, like actively practicing it and not repenting and seeking Jesus. But if, now on the other side, if what you mean by that is someone who has come to the Lord for forgiveness and they've put their trust in Jesus, not the works, and they say, man, you know, I still struggle with temptations, with desires, I still have thoughts, and you know, and I'm battling these things, whether homosexual or a drunkard or an idolater or whatever. And I'm fighting this, though, by putting my faith in Jesus. I'm in scripture. I'm praying, plugging into a church where the Bible is taught and people love me. Okay, yeah, obviously that is true because nobody's perfected. If that's what you mean by a gay Christian, okay, that's possible, obviously. We don't have time to get to it today, but on our next sermon, I want to ask and answer why the passionate push in culture right now for everyone to not just accept this, but celebrate it. Because it used to be, you know, it's sort of an interesting sociological question. Why isn't it okay for people to practice this, practice homosexuality in the privacy of their lives and just people disagree with them, that's okay. You see that society, that's not the way it is anymore. It's being shoved to the point where it's not okay for you just to be like, well, I disagree. Everybody must celebrate it. Where does that come from? We'll get there in our next sermon, but let me conclude with this, still looking at 1 Corinthians 6. So if homosexuality is a judgment, and it is, according to the scripture, it's handing over just like being given over in heterosexual sin and fornication as I once lived to my shame before God saved me. Is it possible to be saved? Yes. Look back at 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 11. Please look at verse 11. So that list was given. You can't go to heaven if you unrepentantly practice these things. But verse 11, such were some of you. Paul is looking around at the church in effect. This church was full of everyone who had repented by the grace of God and come out of these things. Look, there never has there been such a greater use of the word were. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, meaning set apart by Christ. You were justified, meaning declared forgiven and righteous. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The Corinth church was full of people who had been in all kinds of sin, one of them homosexuality. And what was the answer at all? The answer to it all is Jesus. He who said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. He says in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All of these sins, not just homosexuality in this list, are just damaging to the conscience. They come with all kinds of damage and burden and depression and wrecking of the moral compass and fallout struggle and burdens. Jesus says, come to me. Bring it all to me. His nail-pierced hands are open to anybody and everybody. Again, John 6:37, I'm not going to turn anybody away who comes to me. Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. All of this Jesus dies for, cleanses, it says, washes. You were washed, meaning someone else washed you. You were sanctified, meaning someone else sanctified you, verse 11. You were justified, meaning someone else. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. He calls the worn out, those who are parched in soul from any, whatever sin it is, to come to him and drink deeply and to feed on his grace. John 6:35, I'm the bread of life, Jesus says. He who comes to me, he'll never hunger and he'll never thirst. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus said in Matthew 12:20, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. He's gracious and compassionate. As he said in Luke 7:36 to 50, to the prostitute as the Pharisees are self-righteously just spurning her, he says, you're forgiven. Not based on your works, but based on your faith alone. Beloved, Jesus is that good, that forgiving, that sufficient. His death is that enough. And he rose from the dead. And so the answer to this, to the sin of homosexuality and all sin, is the blessed risen Jesus Christ who receives sinners innumerably. He says, come to me. Come to him, drink deeply, and find your rest and your washing and your sanctifying and your justifying in him. And may that be our message for you. If you've yet to turn to Jesus Christ, that's the Lord's message to you as we're getting into the Christmas season, about to enter it. There's no better time to be saved than now. And you have a whole month to think about Christ and his coming. It is a perfect time to throw yourself in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ, who says, come to me, all who are weary and just worn out with our sin. May that be our hope. May that be our message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the compassion and the mercies of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that as your word says in Exodus 34, you are slow to anger. You are gracious and compassionate. You're abounding in loving kindness and truth. Oh, thank you that through mere faith in you, whatever our sin is, we can be washed, sanctified, and justified. That you are inclined to mercy, even towards those like me who greatly deserve your judgment and had been given over at one time. May all of us look to you and just find rest in you, Jesus, and forgiveness in you. And in love and in gentleness, may we love people enough, friends and family, to speak the truth about this sin, knowing that we're no better, no one's any better, the ground is flat, but Jesus is sufficient. In whose name we pray. Amen.